Let us turn together to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. At verse 17, we have the account there of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus with that question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We're familiar with the conversation there. The Lord Jesus Christ draws his attention to the commandments. This young man, verse 20, answers, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then we have those words of the Savior, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." He went away sad because he had many possessions. We have three words before us this evening. The first is imparting. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Impenitence, this man going away sad and grieved, but alas, it isn't that godly sorrow that works repentance. And then the impossible achieved, when the Lord Jesus Christ turns to this further lesson for those who remain. Now, you know that when you are threading a needle, it is most irritating to find that accomplishment is neutralized by a knot in the thread. You manage to get that thread at length through the eye of the needle, and just as you are satisfied in your pulling it through, a knot in the thread that will not go through the eye of a needle. Well, if you had to get a camel through the eye of a needle, you might manage the head and the neck if it was a big enough needle. But what would you do when you came to the rest? That great big hump on the beast. So the Lord Jesus Christ presents a vivid picture when he talks about how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He says here in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they're all astonished. Who then can be saved? But going back first of all to this matter of imparting. Here is this young man, and he has plenty of this world's goods. And Jesus says to him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now don't overlook the fact that this man was a man desirous of eternal life. We live among thousands of people who haven't even got that desire. Don't even think about these things as they engage in the things of this world. But this young man does have a desire. That's his opening words. "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But the trouble is, he's trapped by the things of this life. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to him to sell what he has and give to the poor. You see, he's intensely sad. He's gripped by this inner covetousness. These other commandments, insofar as he understood them, did not bother him. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about committing adultery, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and so on. Master, he says, all these have I observed from my youth. He didn't understand the spirituality of the law as expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, or he would never have said that, would he? For who can say that we have kept the law of God, spiritually speaking, that runs beyond outward actions to the words and indeed the thoughts of the heart? But this man didn't have that understanding. But you see, when it comes to this matter of the treasures of this world and parting with them, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to him an understanding. An understanding that failure, sin, if he got that far, does not have to be in the outward action. It's there embedded in our hearts. He had more love for his riches than he did for eternal life. He had more love for his possessions than he did for God. And he was exposed as not being one who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ because of the cost of discipleship. I speak as to the time frame within which these things took place. We do not know what happened in this man's life subsequently. But at this point in time, the cost of discipleship is beyond what he is prepared to undergo. He did not have a giving spirit, and he went away grieved. The Ethiopian eunuch was doubtless a wealthy man, but we read concerning him, he went on his way rejoicing. Whatsoever treasures he had, they were not a challenge to him in the way in which they were to this young man. But you see, imparting is a Christian duty. And the Christian, the true Christian, will have a desire to benefit others when they can. A generous spirit. There were those in the church who professed the Christian faith, but were exposed by the fact that they did not have that spirit. There were those, for example, who were not prepared to work and they expected to be kept by the church. And Paul has that commandment there to the church. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. We're not talking here about people who cannot find work. We're not talking here about people who are too ill to work. It's the situation of the inner man again. If the will is not there. And so with this matter of possessions and riches, the Christian whose heart is changed by the Spirit of God will have a disposition to benefit others. So this imparting results from conversion. It's a Christian virtue. You remember the Baptist's teaching, John the Baptist, a few pages over in Luke in chapter 3, we're told quite a bit about the teaching of John the Baptist. And here in Luke 3 and verse 3, we see his emphasis upon repentance, this turning from sin with grief and hatred. Luke tells us, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A lowly and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, says the psalmist. When we come to God with the confession of our sins, seeking forgiveness, God will receive us. John the Baptist came with a message of salvation. Look at verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was what Isaiah the prophet had said with respect to the preaching of the one who was to come as the forerunner of the Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is what his message was about. The salvation of God. But you see then how he goes on to this matter of fruitfulness. In verse 8 he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. It will be seen in the life that a man or woman, boy or girl belongs to Christ. He goes on there in verse 10. When the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? He answers and says to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath not. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. You see, even there, embedded in the teaching of the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was this connection between behavior with regard to the good things of this life and the response to the good news of salvation. The saved, those who are converted, will be living changed lives and have a different heart and a generosity of spirit. Now we believe that there is a difference between this imparting that John the Baptist was talking about, and the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, and the apostles talk about, and what we call altruism. The fact that the natural man may be a beneficiary of many. Some of these very rich men and women in the world, through charitable giving, have benefited tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. But that's not this imparting that we're talking about, which results from conversion. It cannot possibly have the same motive as the Christian has in giving. The Christian in giving has in mind that God himself gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see this generosity of God, this grace of God, this compassion of God. And we understand, as converted people, that our lives are to be God-like. We are to have godliness, holiness of life. And this imparting is part of that. Now, imparting spiritual benefits, I'm sure you will accept, is even better. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 11. If you turn to what he says there to these Christians at Rome, in the 11th verse, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. to the end ye may be established. Aquila and Priscilla did exactly that. We read about them in Acts chapter 18 and 26 in connection with Apollos, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, but he didn't have the full understanding of the gospel at that particular stage. And we read with respect to Aquila and Priscilla, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They benefited him by sharing with him these spiritual truths. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be of spiritual benefit to others. But imparting oneself is best of all. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this connection? Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, he said to his disciples, so that they might understand that the Lord Jesus Christ would give himself for them. And what is self-giving that he gave his all, he gave his life. He died under the curse of the broken law, took that wrath of God, suffered the penalty of sin, that there might be a free forgiveness for us. Surely imparting oneself is best of all, for it is a Christ-like way. We can't die for one another as the Savior died for us. But what a good thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity and have a desire to give their very selves for the benefit of others. Now we said that impenitence was the great obstacle for this young man. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. There is a massive difference here, isn't there, between the sorrow of this world that worketh death, and that godly sorrow that works repentance. You see, this young man was religious. And there are so many who are religious. But the problem is, this is a religion without this spiritual and true and authentic repentance. They're religious, but there is still an impenitent heart. You know, we sang those words from Psalm 51. David's words in Psalm 51 are the words of the penitent. The one who recognizes his personal sin, and the one who grieves over his personal sin, and the one who seeks that that will be dealt with by God. Now, the Apostle Paul knew all about this. He'd been down that particular track himself. A religious man without true spiritual repentance. The Pharisees among whom he moved as Saul of Tarsus before he was converted lacked compassion. Their disposition with respect to the more disadvantaged around them was condemnatory. They would not even mix with the publicans and sinners and harlots. And indeed, they found fault with the Lord Jesus Christ that he should be found with such people and spend time with such people and be known as a friend of sinners. In Romans in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue of religion without repentance. Religion with a condemnatory attitude towards others. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Those words of the Saviour in Luke 18 and 11. With respect to the Pharisee in the temple. He prays with himself. And his words are, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He's got no conception of how great a sinner he is. He's standing there in the presence of God, the all-seeing God, who can look into his heart and see all of this iniquity. And his prayer is, I am not as other men are. Well, he was not as other men are. He was worse. Not only was he a sinner, but he considered himself to be righteous. And his impenitence was the great obstacle to union and communion with God, just as it was here with the rich young ruler who had been brought up in the same tradition. He'd never been brought to that point in his life of seeing the greatness of his sin and recognizing what was necessary in order for that guilt to be dealt with. He was not like the publican who was also there in the temple and praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went down to his house justified, says the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than the other, because he was a penitent sinner. In the meanwhile, the Pharisee misses the whole point. In Romans 2 here and verse 3 and following, the apostle addresses that. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How many complain these days about open-air preachers who go on about the judgment of God, or who go on about the necessity of repentance? But you see, that's the greatest good that the Christian or the Christian preacher can do for the sinner in being instrumental in bringing the sinner to the realization of the need that they have to repent and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Honor, immortality, eternal life are within sight. But you see, without this repentance, wrath, judgment, the righteous judgment of God. But you see, the Pharisee despised gratuitous justification because he was so confident in being able to do it himself by the deeds of the law. And consequently, the Pharisee did not have a gracious spirit. He didn't understand what it was to be forgiven freely by God. And consequently, he couldn't show that kindness that was in Christ. He'd no experience of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to do anything to be righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ was righteous right from the word go. Right from his conception. Miraculously there in the womb. He was righteous. God's Holy One. And he lived the kind of life that he did, and he did the kind of works that he did because he was holy. And because he was holy, he could offer himself up as the spotless Lamb of God in order that through his infinitely precious blood, sin might be blotted out and forgiven. And surely then, those who follow Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who trust in Christ, those who believe in Christ, they will want to be as Christ is. But you see, the trouble with the Pharisee is that he grasps, not gives. The Lord Jesus Christ says to this young man, trained up in their ways, hearing their teaching, that was the religion of the day. Go and sell what you have. And no sooner has the Lord Jesus Christ spoken these words than this man has grasped everything that he has got to his own bosom to hold it fast to himself. Now the Apostle Paul knew the inside story on this. He knew the controlling power of covetousness. That was the manner of life of Saul of Tarsus. He gives us an amazing insight into this in Romans chapter 7. In verse 7, he's talking about the law of God here. Talking about the benefit of the law of God. The fact that the law is good. And it is good on account of the fact, one of the aspects of it, it exposes sin. It reveals sin. It convicts of sin. And here in Romans 7 and 7, Paul asks the question, is the law sin? God forbid, he says. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It was like this young man. The Lord Jesus Christ says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he says, no. He's faced with what is pleasing to God. And he says, no. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. And Paul here in Romans reveals that that's how he was before he was converted. Even after he was converted, in the 7th chapter, he shows to us that he still knew the inward battle to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That sinfulness would reassert itself and had to be mortified. Look what he says here at verse 14 and following. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's talking about his present experience. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Here is a man who has an understanding of what sin is. Here is a man who does not want to sin. But here is a man who finds himself falling into transgression. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There's an inner warfare, because the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the necessity is for the flesh to be mortified. And the Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that he cannot secure the victory of himself. And he ends at verse 25 there saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The mastery can only come through the power of the Spirit of God. That was the problem with this young man. He did not know the power of the Spirit of God. He goes away sad. It is that that leads to our Lord's teaching that follows. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And we read there in verse 24 in Mark 10, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Who could be saved if the rich are going to be lost? And that brings us to our final point, the impossible accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ points us to the power of God. Having said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those being astonished who are about him, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus answers, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We've got two useful sayings here to remember in connection with the impossible accomplished. In Luke 18:27, Luke records these words of the Savior in this way. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The impossible accomplished. It reminds us that Christianity is not a self-improvement program. There's plenty of that about these days. But when it comes to spiritual things, there is no self-improvement program. I mean by that a program independent of the work of God by His Spirit. We are not to create a fundamentalist legalism where evangelicalism is reduced to a list of do's and don'ts to be accomplished in the flesh. That's why I said when we were looking at this matter of imparting that the benevolence of the Christian, true spiritual benevolence, is the outworking of an inward transformation. It's the result of a work of God. Paul refers to that in Romans in chapter 12 with that grand exhortation to these believers at Rome to persevere in holiness. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Imparting must be grounded in inward renewal. We don't even make a start without this work of God the Holy Spirit in the heart. When He works, then the impossible becomes possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, in that great chapter about love, or charity as it is there translated, the Apostle Paul says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Though the natural man gives all, nothing is gained without salvation and that spirit-wrought love of the new man. This is Christ-likeness. We have that other statement in Hebrews 11 and 6 with regard to the impossible accomplished. There the apostle writes, but without faith it is impossible to please God. Life's challenges are to be faced in faith. As you know, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, we see godly men and women facing a variety of challenges and prevailing. You see, we're not to faint at the trial of faith when the way is hard going, when we find things difficult. The Apostle Peter, writing there in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in order to encourage his readers, says with respect to salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. This is not a strange thing for Christians. This is a common thing for true believers. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, faith does not rest on itself, but faith rests on God. And God is omnipotent. And God is wonderfully gracious. In Hebrews 6:17-18, two things are proposed to us there for our encouragement. You remember the unchangeable promises of God and the unchangeable oath of God. God is not going to fail. He's not going to fail any of His people. Ever. The wonderful comfort with respect to the impossible is that it was impossible for God to lie. Paul describes Him, writing to Titus there, as the God that cannot lie. His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. We lose nothing by going in the way of obedience and serving God. At the end of the book of Joshua, there is that note with regard to the faithfulness of God. the God able to do the impossible, took them through the Red Sea, took them through the wilderness, gave them the victory in Canaan over those who were, humanly speaking, much more powerful than they, and they were as grasshoppers in the sight of their enemies. But at the end of Joshua there, chapter 21, 45, we have those words. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass.